Right, we are continuing our suggested topics sermon series, where I received, of course, suggestions from you about what you would like to hear sermons on. And the one that we're looking at today is in a new category. I've told you I divided all the topics into categories. And in the first category, we had theology and or doctrine, and in now we're going into this section on apologetics, and today particularly it is how to deal with pagans and false Christians was the request. So this is, when we talk about apologetics, of course, I need to explain, especially maybe to you children, that apologetics is not learning how to say I'm sorry, but it's rather learning how to defend what we believe to the world. So when you make an apology for the faith, then you're defending the things that you believe. So the first topic in this category is this one on how to deal with people who are pagans or people who say they're Christians. And my focus will be in particular, when we say how to deal with them, about how to minister to them, you know, how to minister the truth to them. And you could say how to deal with them, like should I avoid them so that I won't be contaminated by their light, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we're talking about particularly how are we gonna witness to them. So as believers, it is in us to have a strong desire to reach the lost for Christ. We love the Lord, and we want the people around us to know Him and to receive His salvation. That's part of what is involved in being someone who is converted, that you have that change in you. Paul had a grand way of expressing this whole thing when he, the privilege that he had as a believer, seeing that as one who knew the Lord, he had a blessing that other people didn't have. He was privileged. And he looked at himself as privileged, such that he said that he was a debtor to other people. It was like he owed them because he had received so much from the Lord. And he wanted others to have a share in that. He perceived that he was so privileged to know Christ that it placed him an obligation on him to make him known to others. He once said that this hope, that his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing was to see the people that he had ministered to with Christ at the last day when he came in judgment, seeing them happily in Christ rather than under his hand of judgment and rejection, under his hand of acceptance and reception. It gave him great joy to think about seeing that they had reached glory and so would forever be with the Lord. That was something he anticipated as he looked out at the people that he was ministering to, praising God, delighting in Him, forever blessed in Him, that they would be in that place when the Lord Jesus came back. That's what every minister would desire for the people in the congregation that they minister to. According to John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus told us that it is true of all who believe in Him that they would have what He called rivers of living water that would flow out of their inmost being. John explains that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit when he said this, that would be poured out on all who believe. The result would be that there would be a river of influence, like fluid, fluence, right? Fluency is something that flows. So there would be the influence to other people of the blessing of the gospel that we have received. The result would be that there would be people who would come to know the Lord. This is the passion of those who are Christians. So as we go about endeavoring to influence the lost for Christ, we will engage with all different kinds of people. And you know, you could put them in different categories. You know, some people are really good at having all different kinds of categories that they can classify people in. But there are two broad categories that we're looking at from the questioner, the one who asked this question about this, gave this topic today. Pagans who do not profess to know Christ, and Christians who say they know Christ, but whose lives suggest the contrary. Okay, now note that I am using the older definition here of pagan. used in the early church, where the early church believers used it to refer to anyone that didn't profess Christ. Okay, they referred to them as pagans. It could be used in a more narrow sense of people that would even identify themselves as pagans, things like that, or people that don't have any religion at all, or whatever. You know, there's different kind, or there's certain types of religions that are called pagan religions. But there are other definitions. But I'm using this older definition because I think that's what the person intended that asked this question. So we do not reach these two groups of people in the same way. Today we're going to look at the difference, some of the difference of how we would minister to them. We'll begin with what we do to reach pagans, and then we'll look at reaching false Christians. So we had an Old Testament scripture reading that refers to reaching those who say that they are God's people, but evidence that they are not. That was from Isaiah chapter 1. God said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. So there were people that had, he called them Sodom and Gomorrah, like they had departed from God. But so we had that reading already. Now I'm going to have a New Testament scripture reading that pertains to reaching pagans. And then later in the sermon, I'm going to have a second, two more New Testament readings pertaining to reaching false Christians. Okay, so now we're looking at dealing with pagans. So give your careful attention. This reading is from Acts 14, 8 to 18. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. Paul is dealing here with pagans. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to his word. So with pagans, it's important to begin by proclaiming the true God to them, because that's where they have gone off, isn't it? They deny the true God. Paul's ordinary approach when he was evangelizing a new city was to go into the place where there were covenant people, people that professed to know the Lord. Of course, in that time, it was in the Old Testament way that they would know him. And of course, there were many people that were true believers that knew the Lord. And when they heard about the Messiah, then they responded to that and they immediately realized, yes, our Messiah that we have been looking for has come. They were waiting for him, and they were brought to believe and received baptism. But other times, of course, then there would be people there that some of the other people would get very angry when he preached to them. But that was how he began. And when he went to Philippi, you might remember that there was no synagogue there, so he went and found a group of people that feared the Lord that were praying down by the riverside. That's where he met Lydia. They had no synagogue there. But you see, he would open the Old Testament when he went to them, which they held to, and he would preach Jesus to them from the Old Testament. There would often be, you know, some Gentiles who were there as well, who were called God-fearers sometimes, that were gathered with the Jews, and who acknowledged the true God, and that he was going to send a Messiah into the world, and some of them were sort of waiting for that. But we have a couple of instances in Acts where Paul doesn't, where he's outside of that pattern, okay, where Paul preached to those who don't acknowledge the true God at all. They don't acknowledge the God of Israel. In both instances, Acts 14 and Acts 17, he doesn't begin with them with the Old Testament, but he begins by proclaiming to them the true God who created them. He did this because it was here that they had access and familiarity to the same revelation that Paul had. Okay, God reveals himself to us through two sources of revelation. Creation, through the things that he made in our consciences and things like that, natural revelation. And through scripture, special revelation. Prophecies that were given, oracles that he gave from heaven through prophets that are found in scripture. This is not all to say, of course, that God doesn't use scripture, or that we ought not to use scripture even right away with pagans and proclaim to them the things of the Word of God. The scriptures are living and powerful, and they can work, you know, in somebody that is complete pagan, and there's no wrong in that. It's just to say that in a first encounter with a pagan, we find Paul doing something a little different than that, and it's often helpful to begin with what is revealed in creation with them, which is what he does. Psalm 19 reminds us, verse 2, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So people look at the sky and the things that are made, and it tells them about God. Verse 3 says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. That's why I say they have the same access to this revelation. Everybody has this revelation. It's everyone shares in that. We know God through that. And Paul knows that unless they acknowledge what is revealed through creation, through the revelation that they already have, then they'll not be able to likely receive the gospel either. If they believe in multiple gods, or that God is a mere impersonal force, or that he does not even exist, then they're not in a place to care about a Savior, because they have pushed the truth down, they've pushed the truth out of the way, and they need to acknowledge the one true God. Paul has an important underlying assumption about revelation by creation that you need to have too. Okay, something that you know to be true that you operate from when you're dealing with people who don't have any profession of God at all. And the reason it should be an underlying assumption that you hold to is because it's an assumption that is revealed in Scripture. It's not one that just Paul happened to have. No, he understood rightly from God that everyone ought to understand certain things about God through this natural revelation. And whenever they don't, to whatever extent they don't, Paul knew that they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we need to have that as a firm foundation when we deal with people, because otherwise we get all tripped up and we go wrong in our apologetics. In Romans 1:18-21, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, this is through God's providence. We have death, we have famines, we have sickness, we have all kinds of things. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it, they hold it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So you need to see all the people in the world, every single one of them, God has shown them the truth about himself. And don't let them pretend that he hasn't. They have that revelation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or his divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, through all these things they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, they may have done that suppression from very early on.
They may have been taught by their parents to do that suppression. They may have picked it up from their parents from as early as they can remember. But there's a suppression going on because the truth is there and they have access to it, and it ought to be accepted. Paul never backs down with that. He says, he doesn't say, well then, you know, since you don't accept that, let's find out where we have common ground and then we'll go from there. Do you see the thing? You know, let's see where you have, do you believe in the law of non-contradiction? You know, and start going down to some lower, no, they have access to these things. Paul deals with them as those who ought to know things about God because they have the book of creation, the same book that we all have. So how does that play out in his approach to them? What we see here, he proclaims to them what they ought to know from creation, as if it is something that they ought to know, as if it is something that ought to be obvious to them. And that's the crucial thing. That's what he always does. We need to have this kind of boldness because truth revealed through creation is not only obvious to us, but it ought to be obvious to everyone else. We need to present it as something that is obvious and not as one possible conclusion that you might reach from this data. You know, that of course we should not be obnoxious when we do this. We should speak gently, but we need to have this at the background that we know that this is something that they can know, that they ought to know, and that they're pushing away. So that, because it's going to change, you know, the way that we address them. Now take a look at the things that Paul asserts to these pagans that he speaks to at Lystra, as seen in Acts 14. The men of the city, seeing Paul and Barnabas perform a miracle, conclude all of a sudden that these men are gods, and they start attempting to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes, a thing that was done in those days to show extreme displeasure. Paul then asserts three things about God, and he asserts them as things that you pagans ought to know. He doesn't present them as something that, now you could look at things this way. This is something that you ought to know, that everybody ought to know. First, that God is not a man like he is and like Barnabas is. No, God made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Verse 15. When people deny that and assert that they believe in evolution, it's appropriate to say, do you really believe that? Like, how could you possibly believe that everything came into the world in its own steam? Surely you just accepted that to avoid God. You know, you don't really believe that, do you? You know, because they're denying what is obvious. God made all this stuff. It's not just obvious to you as a Christian. It's obvious to everyone. And people are pushing it away. Now, they may say, truly, it's not obvious to me, because they've pushed it away for so long and held down the truth, and they've gone on and on for years and years, and they're blinded and darkened. But the truth is still there that ought to be obvious. And it needs to be presented that way. Again, you do it in a gracious manner, but you need to have that firmness. Second, Paul asserts that God left people to go their own way. Verse 15, he speaks of God as the one who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God did not call them out of their unbelief or punish them, but left them to drift away into greater and greater levels of idolatry, to the point where they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. He's basically saying, This is extreme blindness, that you think that we're gods. You could only get that far to the point that you believe that everything came about by its own, like by evolution, that it just kind of grew up and all this complexity and all this, to be in that point, like you've had to suppress the truth. God left you to go off into the darkness, into your own way. You can only get that far if he had left you. And then third, Paul asserts that though he left you to go your own way, he also continued to show himself to you by being very kind to you in many ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. People know that these things come from God. People will curse God when they don't get these things, when things go the other way. They know where it comes from. They know who withholds it. It's important to understand in principle that Paul might have spoken here about judgment instead. He speaks about the goodness of God rather than the severity of God. He might have explained just as well instead that God sent floods and famines and death because of his displeasure with us. And he has testified that this is so. His goodness and his wrath, you see, are revealed through history and providence. And everybody has that to see as well. They see the goodness and the severity of God, and we testify to them, God has not left himself without witness to you. You have access to all of this that everybody has access to, that I have access. So his goodness and wrath continue to be revealed. And what were we told in the Bible? That the goodness and the severity of God ought to lead us to repentance. When we see punishment for sin, that ought to lead us to repentance. When we see mercy and goodness and providing for us, even though we don't deserve it, that should lead us to repent as well. Now, from here, we might call them to repent and believe the gospel. We're not told whether Paul did that here or not. It appears that he didn't. It's clear that they have not really accepted the truth revealed in creation. And so perhaps there is no reason to bother. If they were not there to acknowledge the true God, he says that they scarcely restrained them from offering sacrifices to them. But definitely if they acknowledge the truth, if any of them show interest, we might very well go on as Paul does in his other encounter with pagans in Acts 17, and call them to repent. So after making similar assertions to those that he made in Acts 14 and Acts 17, 29 through 31, Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, okay, that's what he was telling them, of course we came from God, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So you guys have basically been very foolish to think of God like that. You weren't thinking of him the right way. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. There again, like, how did you get this way? God let you go on in this way. He didn't stop you. That's obvious because you wouldn't be where you are if he had intervened. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Notice here that the sin that Paul calls them to repent of is what? Idolatry for denying the true God. That's the sin in particular. That's the outstanding sin. Do you see how this ties together with what we've already seen? Denying the true God who is truly revealed, clearly revealed through creation, is the great sin of the unbeliever. Everyone who denies the true God is guilty of this great sin. You don't need to ask a pagan, you know, hey, listen, I want to tell you you're a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? And he says, well, yeah, I think I've told a lie before. Well, then you're a sinner. Or, you know, did you ever lust after a woman? Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Yeah, you can do that, but that's not really the core of the problem. There's this huge, huge sin. And that is that he's denied God. Like, yeah, those other things are sins. But the reason that he's not right with God is because he's denied the living God who is clearly revealed through the things that he made. That's the sin that stands at the forefront, is denying the true God who should have been known all along. Too often we act like denying God as creator is something that people are innocent for. They're not responsible to know God as creator. You know, it's like that's not really a bad thing if they don't know him that way. This is where repentance begins when dealing with a pagan. if they believe God to be a mere force, that there is no God, that God is not a judge, or that there are many different gods, they're guilty for that. And they need to repent for that. I told you before about when I was getting blood work done one time, and I was reading a book, and there was an atheist there that he said, "I'm an atheist." And he saw me reading a Christian book. He asked me if I was a Christian. I said, "Yes." He said, "He was an atheist." He said, "You know, atheists can be immoral too." I said, "How can that be when you deny the living God who made heaven and earth and that's to be loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength?" And he thought, "Oh, I guess not." You know, that's how people think, though. "Oh, I'm a good moral person." And maybe relative to other people, how they live in the world. But there's no morality if you're denying the living God who made you and you're not worshiping him. We need to put the problem where it is. So the gospel is not revealed. The gospel is now revealed by creation. It's revealed by creation. It's a mystery that is revealed by special revelation through apostles and prophets in Scripture. I lost my way there. Let me back up and say what I need to say. If they don't know the gospel, then that's a different problem, okay? We're not expecting the pagan to know the gospel. But what we're expecting to know is that there is a living and true God that made heaven and earth and his divine power and eternal nature. We don't expect people who are unbelievers necessarily to know the gospel. Because if they've not heard it, how can they know it? The gospel is not something that you know by natural revelation or by creation. The gospel is something that you know because it came through prophets and you have access to the prophecies and you hear the gospel. Somebody proclaims it to you. So you see, it's a very different approach than what we're talking about. If an individual believes in the one true God as he might be known through creation and sees that he is a sinner before him, then we tell him the glorious gospel that he's never heard before. And we can then show him the way of salvation. If he believes in the true God as he is revealed in creation and nature, he will be thrilled to hear the gospel. We're told in Acts 17 that there were some among that crowd who wanted to hear more when Paul was speaking to these pagans. And that there were a few of them who ended up joining themselves to Paul and who believed. Okay, now, the second topic, dealing with those who say they are Christians. The implication here, as I mentioned before, is that they say that they're Christians, but they give evidence that they do not actually believe. In our Old Testament reading, we saw how Isaiah spoke to those who professed to be Christians and were not. Of course, by saying they professed to be Christians, I mean, in this case, in the Old Testament sense. So they weren't really called Christians at that time. But they professed the God of Israel who had promised to send Messiah, who had promised to send the Christ, the Messiah. So that's what we're talking about. And I have two New Testament scripture readings about this particular idea of saying that they're Christians when they are not. The first one is from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So please give careful attention now to this reading from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then the second reading from here in this place is from 2 John 1, 7 through 11. And it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And there we end the reading of God's word in these two readings. May he add his blessing to these.
So there are two ways that someone who claims to be a Christian can show that, in fact, they are not a true believer. These are reflected in the two readings. You could say that they're a Christian if they're baptized and so on. They are a Christian in a nominal sense, but they show that they're not a real believer. They're not really believing in a saving way. Okay, so what are these two ways? They're reflected in our readings. Okay, the first way is by denying Christ through their works. They profess to know him, but in works they deny him. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. That's the issue that is addressed. Notice how Paul speaks of this as something that ought to be very obvious to us. That look, if you're living like this, you don't know Christ. You don't really know him in the same way. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Something you ought to know. He gives a list of things that if a person lives in, indicate that he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, a person is living in these things. Okay, this is how they live. It should be obvious that Christians don't live this way, because although many Christians used to live this way, when they came to Christ, that changed. In verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you have been converted by Jesus in the gospel so that you don't live in these ways anymore. Now, you may fall into these sins and then repent of them, but you don't live in them any longer. You no longer live as a fornicator, an idolater, adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, a thief, a covetous person, a drunkard, a reviler, an extortioner. That means that if someone who says that they are a Christian is manifestly living in these sins or other sins like them without repentance, so that such a person could be called fornicator or a thief or whatever, that person shows that he or she is not a true believer. The second way that a person can show that they're not a true believer is by confessing heretical doctrine or by denying the truth of the gospel and the word of God. Of course, this is not talking about holding to some minor errors. This is talking about holding to serious error that puts a person outside the faith. 2 John talks about such people. They were going around saying they were Christians, but they were denying the truth, you see, in what they said they believed. And 2 John is denying that Christ actually came in the flesh. That was something that some of the people that were fond of Greek philosophy embraced. They said, well, you know, how could God become flesh? That can't be. He just looked like he was flesh, but he didn't actually come in the flesh. He's not really a true man. And Paul says, look, that's someone that's not a believer. You don't receive them as a Christian, even though they say they are. There are lots of other errors that would also expose that a person does not believe in Christ in a saving way. And lots of them widespread in the church of people who say that they're Christians, but are not. Whole denominations that accept such teachings. For example, if a person denies that Jesus is actually God. If you talk to ministers in most mainline denominations, they don't believe that Jesus is really God. They think he's just a man. It's the opposite error that they had in 2 John, where they thought that he didn't come in the flesh, that he wasn't really a man. Well, they have the opposite. They say, no, he's not really God. He's just a man. Or if they say that people can be saved by their own good works, you run into that all the time. Or perhaps they deny that people need to be saved at all. Maybe they deny that the Bible is the Word of God. They may have errors about just what that means. I mean, some people are going to have various errors about the Word of God and its purity and things like that that may, in fact, be a true believer. But if they deny that the Bible is the Word of God and the source of faith and truth, and this is where we understand what we believe and so on, then they cannot be considered as true believers. So we should not be squeamish about addressing major errors like that. When someone denies the truth, it puts them outside of the faith, the true faith. John essentially says about false doctrine what Paul said about a life that is not consistent with one's profession. Do not be deceived, he says. Don't think that these guys are real believers that deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Don't receive them into the church as if they're a believer when they hold to damnable heresies. How did the United Church of Canada or the Presbyterian Church in Canada get to the place where they ordain ministers that openly deny Jesus Christ? They're not Christians. Yeah, they're professing Christians. They're nominal Christians. They're not real believers. You see, we've got to be plain about these things. They got that way because believers were squeamish about calling those out who profess false doctrine. I remember in my own denomination, I don't remember it, but it was before I was born, but back in the early 1900s, they had ministers that came along and said, well, it's not really necessary for us to say that Jesus is really God or that he was born of a virgin or that he's going to literally return. And they had all these things that they said were not necessary for a minister to hold anymore. What are they doing? They were saying it's okay to be a heretic and to be in this church. And so then tons of heretics began to preach in the church. And they began to preach their false doctrine. That's how it got the way it is. So we see that there are two ways that those who say that they're Christians can give evidence that in fact they are not. They can deny Christ by the way they live, first way, or they can deny him by professing false doctrine. You will run into people like this all the time. A recent survey, actually, Kevin Carter, several people when they were praying mentioned the survey about the 5% thing. That was a survey about across Canada. And Kevin actually shared that with us, and I saw the survey that was done. And it indicated that in Canada, 53% of Canadians say that they are Christians. Okay, 53% say they are Christians. Now, that is down by 14% from 2011. Okay, it was 14 percentage points higher. So it was, 69% said that in 2011. Now it's 53%. But it's still 53%. That's a lot of people. However, out of this 53%, less than 10% attend church. And you know from talking to people that most who say they're Christians can't even tell you how a sinner would be reconciled to God, how a person would be saved. They say they're Christians, but they're clearly not. Now, you see that statistic, 53%. I said of that 53%, less than 10% attend church. The number of total Canadians that attend church is that 5% number. That wasn't just in Kingston. It's probably worse than that at Kingston. That would be the average. But some places, the average across Canada, 5% go to church. So how are we to deal with those we meet, okay, 53% of the people you randomly meet in Canada who say that they're Christians but deny by their life or their professed belief that they actually are? First, let's look at how to deal with those who deny him by their life. You know, have a chat with them. Tell them that you're concerned about them because while you're glad that they profess to be Christians, their life is not consistent with one who believes. Now, how you approach that, you know, is important. And I'm not going to tell you how to approach because there's all different ways that you approach it with people. But you go to that truth with them. Okay, you do it in a gentle, wise way, but you move toward that to express concern. If they're willing to talk to you about it more, to further talk to you, show them a passage like the one we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Don't be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe they're living in adultery or, you know, whatever it might be. Maybe they're drunkards. They don't think anything about that. There are many other similar passages that could be used. The epistle of 1 John is full of evidences of a person, what it is to be a believer. Be kind to them, but be firm. Don't let them deny the word of God, because Paul says, do you not know? Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Call them to repentance, to turn from their sin and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Of course, again, if they're resisting you all the way, you might not get to that point. But if you can, point out to them that just as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Forgiveness comes by trusting in him for forgiveness as the one who died on the cross to atone for our sins. Explain to them that it was not just for forgiveness that he came. He came to reconcile us to God. You see, to give us new life by giving us the Holy Spirit to change us so that we can walk with God. God is not interested in merely forgiving us and having us go on living in defiance and rebellion against Him. His reason for forgiving us is so we can return to Him and we can start living for Him and loving Him and serving Him. This radical change goes with being a believer. That's the reason that Paul says again, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were justified. You used to live in those things, but now you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If they will hear you, then you have gained your brother. You know, praise God. They realize, hey, I know of a fellow that was living in saying he had all the doctrine. He could profess, he could explain justification and all the doctrines, but he was living a crazy wild life. And a believer went up to him and said, how can you say you're a Christian when you don't live for God? And the fellow realized that he needed to repent. So if they do hear, and they're in a church, and they're in our church, like when you tell them this and they realize that you're right, like I need to repent. And but if they do not hear, and they're in our church, a member of our church, someone that you find is living in defiance of God, or a church that believes, another church that believes, then take another believer with you to talk to them. That's how you're supposed to deal with them. That's what Jesus tells you in Matthew 18:16. Don't just leave it. Don't just leave them to say, I'm a Christian, and be in a church where that's not what a Christian, how a Christian is even defined, and not deal with it. If they won't hear that, then take it to the elders of the church, Jesus said, Matthew 18. The goal is to do whatever you can to win the erring brother back. If they still will not hear, then the elders are to remove that person from the church. They can't officially and should not officially be regarded as a Christian. They need to know where they stand, and so do other people. That's not what a Christian is. But what if they go to a church that will not address them about their rebellion? A church that says that, we're too loving of a church to do anything like that. Then that will often be the case. So what do you do then? Well, then you might do well to tell them that their church is not biblical and ask them if they can see that what you're saying is from the Bible. Encourage them to come to a true church and to hear God's word and to talk to others about what it means to be a Christian. Leave the door open. Now let's look at how to deal with those who say that they are Christians but who deny Christ and what they profess to believe. Obviously, at this point, you have already engaged with them if you find out what they believe, right? So you've already been talking to them, and you find out that they don't believe that Jesus is really God or something like that. It's very helpful that you have talked to them to that point. Now you can address them at the points where they deny the foundational truths of our faith. And here, very important to use the scriptures. There are basic themes that almost always come up. You can ask them if they think people are sinners who deserve to go to hell. If they deny that, take them to passages like Romans 3 that explains that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we're all unrighteous in His sight. Or you go to Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. This is the punishment for sin. If they admit that they are sinners, we are all sinners who deserve to go to hell, then you can ask them how a person can be forgiven. How do they think a person? Often they'll tell you things like that God forgives everybody, or that as if Jesus was not really needed, or that if you do the best you can, that God will be fine with that, or that if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll be okay. You know, you get all kinds of variant answers. Then you can show them that such will never be enough, that Jesus came to die for our sins, to be punished in our place. Take them somewhere like John 3:16, very familiar verse, where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And go on to the end of that chapter, John 3:36, where it says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Show them that there's only two ways. Believers who are forgiven and on their way to heaven, and unbelievers who are under God's wrath. That those are the only two categories, that everything hinges on whether or not we are looking to Jesus as our Savior. It makes it very, very clear to them that there is only one way to really be right with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, then I want to ask you, do you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? Okay, you've been here listening to this. What about you? Where are you with that? If you believe, then you're on your way to glory. If you do not believe, God's wrath remains on you. You haven't been forgiven for your sins. Are you trusting in Him for forgiveness and to give you a new life, reconciled to God? See, I want to make sure that you are trusting in Him. Because if you're not, the consequences are very, very serious indeed. God's wrath remains on you. As it says in John 3:36, and that is no light thing. And what I said to you about that just now is what you need to say to the people that you talk to about this very important matter. Okay, not necessarily those same words. You come to people in your own personality, their own situation, their own how the conversation's going. But if they affirm that they do not believe, find out if they go to a believing church. If not, invite them to come to you, to come with you, and invite them to believe. Call them to believe. And if they do not claim to believe, also invite them to come regularly to church. We have had several people in our congregation that are members now, that the way they got here is someone brought them to church. They knew nothing about the Lord, and they came to church and they attended for a period of time, sometimes even 9 months. And then they came to understand and they believed and they professed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that God has appointed for the gospel to go forth through the church, and people come and to learn of who He is. Explain to them that in the Bible we're taught that Christians keep covenant with God, not only by personal belief and prayer, but also by being part of a church congregation and worshiping the Lord each Sunday. Take them to Acts 2:40 and following and show what the believers did immediately, that they were baptized immediately when they believed, and they were added to the church, and how they are said to have continued steadfastly in the ordinances of the church, in the apostles' teaching and doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. They joined with the people of God. Show them Hebrews 10:24-25, which says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Don't be afraid or embarrassed to invite people to church. Because what did we learn in those statistics? 53% say that there are Christians. And of those 53%, only less than 10% actually go to church at all. They're not Christians. It's possible that some of them might be Christians who have had some kind of a situation that has excluded them somehow. But if they're not those who worship God with His people, then we cannot consider them. Don't be afraid, then, to tell them so. This is what the Bible teaches. We've seen a lot of people come to believe in this way. If God is working in them, He will use it to draw them to Himself. Show people even that in the Bible, when Christians are identified, what are they usually called? Are they called Christians? No, they are occasionally. We were told that they were first called Christians at Antioch. But usually when Paul's writing to the Christians in a certain place, who does he write to? The church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church of Thessalonica. He writes to the people who are part of the assembly of God. Those are the people that are the Christians, professing Christians. So people say, "Oh, I don't go to church." This is an anomaly. This is something that is peculiar to our modern day. You weren't considered a Christian in the past if you didn't worship God, because Christians worship God. They worship God publicly. They profess Him publicly.
and they live unto him with God's people. This is what we're told. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we encourage one another and exhort one another as the day approaches. So think about how important all this is. We're talking about heaven and hell. As believers, we are, like Paul said, debtors to all people. And it is our great privilege and joy to show people the way to Christ. Whether they are pagans or those who say they are Christians but deny him in works or profession, they are lost until they come to Jesus Christ and receive salvation from him through faith. See that you live a godly life so that they will know that you are a Christian. Let them see the love of Christ in you and then reach out to them and endeavor to lead them to Jesus Christ. Our dear Lord, who has saved us from our sins, calls us to go into all the world and to make disciples for him. This is something that we need to have a heart for, that we need to be busy about. It's something that we will have a heart for if we know Jesus Christ, and he will use us. What a privilege it is to do this for him and for them, for those that we minister to. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you are our God and our Redeemer. How we praise you that the salvation that you have bestowed on us is a powerful salvation, that it brings to us the complete forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that there are many who take the name of Christ and who do not trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. They look at other things for the forgiveness of their sins, even though they're named Christian. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to show them that they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if they wish to be saved. We know that there are others who take his name and perhaps say that they are trusting him for the forgiveness of their sins and they get the doctrine right that way, but they live in defiance of him and in rebellion against him. We pray that we would also be able to show them that they need to repent and they need to come and follow Jesus, that we can't dabble around, that when we have come to him, that we are given a new life. He doesn't save us to live the old life. He saves us to live a new life. And it's not that we're saved by the merit of that life, but it's that when we come to Christ, that is the fruit, that we're given, that we're changed and we begin to grow and we begin to bring forth fruit that we never had before. We thank you that the gospel is, again, a very powerful and potent thing. We thank you that it is powerful because you are powerful, because it is your gospel, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, because it is the gospel of the Spirit who has revealed it to us and who gives us new life, even through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we may see this and that we may make the truth known. We see, Lord, what a day that we live in. Here we are, Lord, in this country with 53% saying that they are Christians and less than 10% even going to church. And those who go to church, often going to churches that do not even preach the gospel or uphold the way of righteousness. So we pray, Lord, have mercy upon us in our land. There is great and tremendous need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing a missionary psalm. It's Psalm 67. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. May God grant that to us. Amen.